And for our study this morning, we're returning to the Gospel of Mark. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 26.
In our church Bible, that's found on page 844. It's been about a month since we were in the Gospel of Mark together, so I thought it would be wise for me to spend just a few moments at the outset to review the contents of the book, as we've covered it thus far. So remember, the book of Mark was written to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Mark wants us to be convinced of that because he also wants us to believe in Jesus. He wants us to believe in him as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, as our coming King and Lord. And Mark's approach has been very simple in this book. He has sought to cause us to believe in Jesus simply by giving us a whole series of stories from the life of Jesus in the hope that the cumulative weight of all of these stories will bring us to that point of faith. And so actually the book of Mark began with the ministry of John the Baptist, his preaching ministry and how he told Israel that Messiah was on his way. Mark indicated that John the Baptist's ministry was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which said before Messiah comes, there would be a forerunner. And then Mark told us of the baptism of Jesus. Jesus' baptism was a really significant event because this was the moment when he publicly identified himself with those sinners that he came to save. He declared his willingness to fulfill all righteousness for them, to make atonement for their sins. And as Jesus completed his baptism and came up out of the water, Mark recorded how the heavens were opened and God's voice came and it said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," a divine affirmation of Jesus and his ministry. And then the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove, anointing him for his public ministry. Then next, Mark recorded the wilderness temptations of Jesus. You'll remember that immediately after his baptism, he went out for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. He was alone there. But then Satan came and gave him a series of temptations. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Christ successfully resisted Satan's temptations. He did what our first representative did not do. That was Adam. Adam failed his temptations, but Christ passed his. We learn there that Christ is not only willing to fulfill all righteousness for us, but that he is capable of doing so. Then Mark began to give us all the accounts of the mighty works of Jesus. So we've seen how he has cured diseases, how he's healed the disabled, how he's cast out demons and even raised the dead. In all of these things, he was authenticating his kingdom message. Jesus was preaching that all should repent and believe in him because the kingdom of God was at hand. And now here is Jesus previewing the glories of that kingdom by doing these great miracles. This is how Mark has sought to convince us that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God. Along the way, there has also been this subplot throughout the book, and that has been the various responses to Jesus. So we've basically seen that there were three responses to Jesus. There's the response of his disciples, then of the crowds, then of the religious leaders. The disciples believed in Jesus, and yet they still didn't fully understand his ministry. Then there were the crowds who did follow Jesus, and they at least paid lip service to him. But they were not people of genuine faith. They just followed him because they saw some practical benefits to doing so at that moment. And then there were the religious leaders who were vehemently opposed to Jesus. My friends, we see all three responses to Jesus in our own day. There are some who believe in him, some who nominally follow him, and then there are some who are completely against him. Mark has presented these three different responses to Jesus so that we would each examine our own hearts, consider where we stand with Christ. Okay, we say we believe in him, But is it a heart faith, or is it merely a matter of practical convenience for us? Well, we've had this month-long break from Mark's gospel, but now we are finally returning to the story, and we are picking it back up here in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. In this part of the story, Mark gives us another account of one of Jesus' healing miracles, just further evidence that he is who he said he was. But this miracle is different in some ways from every other miracle that he has performed. And so there are going to be some unique lessons that we can learn from it. And what I'd like to do now is simply read through the account of this miracle, and then I'd like to offer a prayer, and then we can take our study. So verse 22 says, "And they came to Bethsaida," that is, Jesus and his 12 disciples. "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Let's pray together. Our Lord, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for a number of months. And after a month-long break, we are here again. Lord, I pray that you would bring back to everyone's remembrance the things that we have studied so far. And I pray, Lord, that this book would have its intended impact on our lives. Lord, may the weight of all of these accounts of the things Jesus did and said, may they press down upon our minds, may they enter our hearts. And Lord, with your Spirit accompanying your word, might it spark faith in your Son. Lord, I pray that it would be the kind of faith that changes our day-to-day living, that it would give us a new love for you, a new love for godliness, a new disdain for all things that are evil and opposed to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the crucial lessons that are to be found in the account we're looking at this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to return to verse 22, and here we find the setting for Jesus' latest healing miracle. We're told the setting was the village of Bethsaida. Now, this was a little fishing village on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that was in northern Israel. And in fact, we've been to this village before. This was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. This was also the same region where Jesus fed the 5,000. Now Jesus and his 12 disciples are back in this village, and Jesus is continuing to draw crowds and to preach to them the necessity of repentance and faith because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the text tells us that as Jesus is addressing one of these great crowds, a man is brought forward to Jesus. And he's brought there by some friends or family, and the man is blind. And they've come because they want Jesus to heal this man. Now, some clues given to us toward the end of the account indicate that this man was not born blind. Instead, something tragic had happened, and he had lost his sight. Now, this could have been a medical problem. Okay? We're aware of a number of medical conditions that can cause a person to lose his sight. Or this could have been some freak accident, maybe a workplace injury that robbed him of his sight. Or maybe he had even been the victim of an act of violence, and that had rendered him blind. We're simply not told what led to the man's blindness. All we know is that once he could see, but now his life has been shrouded in darkness. My friends, even in our own day, blindness is considered a terrible disability. But can you imagine living in Israel in Jesus' day when there were no provisions made for the blind? This man would have been in a daily fight for his survival. There's no way he can work. He can't get around. He has to depend upon the goodwill of others just to eat. This man was in grave danger. Besides that, you can also imagine the emotional trauma that this man must have experienced on a day-to-day basis. To begin, there was the emotional trauma of losing his vision. It had been a great hardship. Then there is the fear of starvation. Okay? There's the fear of abandonment by those who are caring for his needs. On top of all of this, there would have been the public humiliation of being a grown man who was once self-sufficient and now he's depending upon others for his daily needs. And then beyond all of this, there was almost certainly a constant fear of God in this man. And I suggest that because in Israel, in Jesus' day, it was a commonly held belief that if you were afflicted with something like this, it was because God was displeased with you. Okay? In other words, you were being judged by God for something you've done. Let me remind you of a story from the Gospel of John. Remember where this man born blind comes to Jesus? And even his own disciples ask him, who sinned here? Was it him or his parents? You see, the idea that was generally accepted in that time was, if you have a great disability, it's because God is judging you for something you have done. So you can imagine this man daily racking his brain, trying to figure out what he had done to make God so angry with him, fearing his death, because then he would have to meet this judge face to face. It was a terrible situation that this man was in. And we can see his desperation in verse 22 when it says that this man and his friends were begging Jesus to touch him. You don't beg for help unless you are at the end of your rope. So clearly this man was out of options. He knew that either Jesus does something for him or there is simply nothing to be done. They're getting on their knees and they are pleading with him, please, Jesus, help me. Verses 23 through 25, we see how Jesus responded to the man. He offered a fourfold response. First of all, it says, he took the blind man by the hand. Now, friends, that was a wonderful gesture on Jesus' part. Because this man is traumatized, and he probably thinks that he is under the special wrath of God. And yet now here we have God's own Son extending a hand and touching the man. You see, Jesus was communicating through this simple act that God loved him, that God recognized his urgent need and was extending help to him. You see, this man was not under any unusual judgment. No, this man was going to be a special object of God's grace. God was going to help him. And so Jesus approaches him and touches him. And then the second thing Jesus does is to lead the man out of the village. Now, this was probably an act of judgment against the village of Bethsaida where the man lived. Now, why would I say that? Well, because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, which actually precedes this event in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says this to the city of Bethsaida. He says, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Remember, Jesus and his disciples have been to Bethsaida before. And Jesus has preached his message of the kingdom, and he has performed all of these healing miracles. But the village of Bethsaida had totally rejected Jesus. They had concluded that rather than being the Son of God and the Christ, Jesus was either a con man or he was a lunatic. He was maybe empowered by the devil himself. That's what the Pharisees said about Jesus. But they didn't accept Jesus. So he said to them, "Woe to you." Do you remember what Jesus did to the scribes and the Pharisees once they rejected his message? Jesus stopped preaching in clear words to them, and he switched to parables so they wouldn't understand anymore. Well, I would suggest to you that Jesus had been there in Bethsaida before, that he has preached and performed his miracles, but they rejected him just like the Pharisees. And so now, just as the Pharisees lost their opportunity to get clear preaching from Jesus, now the city of Bethsaida has lost its opportunity to witness more miracles from Jesus. And so Jesus grabs this blind man by the hand, leads him out of the village, and it is there on the outside of town that the healing will take place. Friends, this is a powerful reminder to us that God is not obligated to extend his grace forever. If we receive God's overtures but turn away from them, God can turn away from us as well. That's why it's so urgent to respond to God while he may yet be found. Do you know what an irony this is as well? That here, the village of Bethsaida is concluding that the blind man is under God's judgment, and that's why he's blind. When the reality was, this man was a man of faith, and God loved him and wanted to help him. Instead, it was the whole village of Bethsaida that was under judgment. It was just the reverse of what they thought. So Jesus takes the man by the hand. He leads him out of the village. And then number three, it says Jesus spit on the man's eyes. Sounds a little gross. But remember, saliva was considered a healing agent in Jesus' day. It still is today, right? You get a paper cut, the first thing you do is put your finger in your mouth, right? That cleanses the wound, makes it feel a little better. Some of you are saying, no, I don't do that. That's too gross. Others of us do. Okay, we lick our wounds because somehow we think that will make it better. So Jesus spits on the man's eyes. He's communicating to the blind man that he is going to heal what is broken. And then it says, fourthly, Jesus laid his hands on the man. That's what they had asked Jesus to do back in verse 22. Remember, they begged Jesus to lay his hands on him. That's where they expected the healing to come, through the touch. As we look at how Jesus has responded to the man, we see that Jesus is dealing with the man according to his needs. So the man cannot see. He can only hear and feel. And so Jesus deals with the man on that basis, right? Holding his hand, spitting in his eyes, speaking to him. He's dealing with the man in a way the man can understand. And what happens next is really interesting. Let's look now at verse 23 again. It says, after doing these four actions, Jesus asked the blind man a question. He said, "Do you see anything?" Now, this has never happened before, and it will never happen again. For Jesus to perform these actions intended to heal, and then to ask the recipients of those actions, did it work? Can you see? Very unusual. What's also unusual is the way the man responds. Look at verse 24. It says, the man looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." In other words, Jesus, I can sort of see, but not fully. So Jesus' miracle was only a partial restoration of sight. Again, never before and never again will Jesus perform a healing on somebody and have that only result in a partial fix to the problem. And as an aside here, this is also how we know the man must not have been born blind, because he knows what trees are and he knows what they look like. He can compare people to trees here. Well, then look what happens next. Verse 25 says, "Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. Then the man opened his eyes. This time his sight was fully restored." It says he saw everything clearly. This is the only time in the Bible where Jesus heals a person by degrees. The man went from total blindness to partial sight to complete sight. Mark does not give us any commentary here to explain why Jesus healed this man by degrees. That means we're left to speculate on the reasons why. I think several good suggestions have been offered over the years. One set of commentators has suggested that Jesus heals the man in proportion to his faith. In other words, the man came to Jesus, and he believed in Jesus enough to approach him, but he thought perhaps his blindness was too big a problem for Jesus to solve. And so he comes with this very meager faith, so Jesus gives him a meager healing. Then the man's faith grows. He believes Jesus can complete the miracle, and so Jesus does. Okay? That's a possibility. There is this strong connection in the Gospel of Mark between the healings people receive and the faith that they exercised. So think about all those individuals that Jesus encountered and healed. We have the man whose great faith led him to break through the roof of someone's house and descend on ropes to Jesus, and that's the man who was healed. Then there was that woman with this chronic illness who, in great faith, left her sickbed, chased Jesus down, grabbed his garment, and for her great faith, she was healed. There is this connection in Mark's gospel between great faith and great healings. This could be a progressive healing in response to a man's progressive faith. Or we could look at the surrounding context and say something a little differently. It may be a commentary on the progressing faith of the 12 disciples. Remember, when Jesus first met these men, they were in complete spiritual blindness. But Jesus summoned them to himself, and then they came and they believed in him. But their faith, too, has always been meager. The last time we were in Mark's gospel, we read this verse. Jesus was in a boat with his disciples, and he said this, chapter 8, verse 17. "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" His disciples were true believers in Jesus, but their spiritual sight was not in full clarity yet. They saw Jesus, but they still didn't see some things about his ministry. They didn't understand it all. But you know what happens after Jesus heals the blind man? Complete clarity among these 12 disciples. Look with what they say after this healing. Chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asks the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" And the Apostle Peter, speaking for the entire group, says, "You are the Christ." You see, these disciples have gone from spiritual blindness to partial spiritual sight to now full spiritual clarity about Jesus. Perhaps Jesus made this miracle one by degrees, just as a commentary on the growth of his disciples' faith. Or there's another possibility. We could look at the context of the entire New Testament, and we see that faith in general is something that grows by degrees. Think of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where Paul says, "Now we see as in a glass dimly, but in the future we will see face to face." So our faith is not full of understanding today, but a day is coming when we will see crystal clear. Any of these are good possibilities for why Jesus performed the miracle as he did, or maybe there was another reason that we haven't considered yet. But the bottom line is this. On this particular day, a desperate man came to Jesus for help. and Jesus helped him. And here's what we learn from this miracle. First, we learn some things about the character of Jesus of Nazareth. My friends, we learn that Jesus is a merciful Savior. Here was a man in great distress, and he was pleading for Jesus to help, and Jesus was moved with compassion. And so Jesus reached out and touched his hand, and he spoke to the man and healed him. Our Lord is a man of great compassion. He's a man who takes an interest in each one of his people. And he ministers to each person according to his individual needs. Knowing this about him, my friend, should we not be more grateful to God for giving us a Savior like this one? A Savior who comes to us and ministers to us just according to what we need. Shouldn't this also give you more confidence in your prayers to God? To know that you have a God who is compassionate and merciful, a God who says, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. A God who wants you to approach him when you're in distress and who will respond to your anguish. We may not know or understand all the ways that he will respond to us. That's because our faith is not yet in full clarity, but we know that he will respond and do so in a way that will be for our ultimate good. And shouldn't we have more confidence, even more joy, when we talk to other people about Jesus of Nazareth? This is not a man to be ashamed of. This is a man to be excited about. Have you ever known a man with the goodness and grace of Jesus? Wouldn't you want to talk about him to other people? And we who call ourselves Christians, shouldn't we seek to have a ministry like his? A ministry that reaches out toward those in the greatest need, who meets them where they are, who seeks to minister to them according to their specific needs. A ministry that leaves people better after their encounter with us than before. That's the kind of a ministry we want here. So this teaches us about the character of Jesus and how we ought to respond to his character. This passage also teaches us about the power of Jesus. He had the ability to bring physical sight back to the physically blind. Can you not also believe him when he says he has the power to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead? Can he not open the blind eyes of those who do not know God and give them spiritual vision to see God for who he really is, to experience the repentance and faith that are necessary for eternal life? Does he not have the power through his Spirit to bring that about as well? So if you don't yet know him with saving faith, don't you see that you could call out to him and he would hear and he would be eager to respond, and that he has the power to bring that faith? You know, we also see here a lesson about Christ's kingdom. We can know from this passage and many others that his kingdom will come. Jesus promised that the kingdom was at hand during the days of his earthly ministry. That kingdom was rejected by the great multitudes, accepted only by a few, but one day he will return in power and glory, and that kingdom will be established over all the earth. It will include physical healing as well as spiritual healings. Your infirmities, both physical and spiritual, will be finished with, and you will see your God face to face. Now that ought to give us some peace in this world of turmoil and a little bit of eagerness for him to return quickly. My friends, with these thoughts, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this healing miracle that you performed on the blind man. Lord, it reminds us of your character and also of your power. And Lord, we see here an analogy between the progressive healing of the man and the progressive nature of faith. And Lord, we thank you that you take people from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. And we thank you for the knowledge that that sight will grow in its perceptions as you continue to do your work in us, one day coming to full clarity. And Lord, you've also taught us a lesson about your coming kingdom, that it will include healing both spiritual and physical, and that it will come about because your Son has the power and the grace to do it. Lord, help us to cling to these truths. We pray this in his name. Amen.